Death is certain. It's something that is certain for us. And then, of course, unless we're alive and then remain when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Isn't it amazing that the Apostle Paul said that when we face death as a believer, it's much different than those who don't know the Lord? Remember, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says that we sorrow not even as others who have no hope. If you've ever been around somebody that has no hope, that's a terrible time when they faced the reality of death. But here's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive remain, will be caught up together in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Good news. Okay? Certainty of death is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, as in Adam, all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ is first. He's the first fruits, and all those will be alive at his coming when he comes back. Hebrews says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he says this, says that dust returns to the earth, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. That's death. And that's why he said, looks at death and he says this in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. So how do we view death? Here's what Paul says. I'll give you a little insight here. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So there's the kind of the dilemma. He's not advocating suicide, and he's not advocating just giving up. Instead, he's showing that there is purpose to life when you see your life serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's grace then, but he says, if God so decides that it's time to come home, that's not all bad either. Matter of fact, it's very good. So I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. You can follow on your outline. You can follow in your copy of God's Word. And if you're using a digital copy known as your telephone, please make sure it's turned down so that you are not embarrassed. Let's unpack this wonderful passage, this scripture. My outline goes like this. Verses 19 and 20, I'm calling Paul's deliverance. Verses 21 to 24, I'm calling Paul's dilemma. And then Paul's defense or argument in verses 25 and 26. Let me read Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. By the way, it's kind of picking up in the middle of a sentence because Paul has been describing the fact that even though he's in prison, it's really a cool place because God is using him to spread the gospel. And because the gospel is being spread, not only through the time that he has association with the guards there, and they're spreading the gospel as they come to Christ, not only that, but the people in Rome, the church at Rome, are exceedingly built up with boldness, so they're spreading the gospel. That's good news. And he says, even so, those who hate me and are trying to bring problems in my life by preaching Christ, he says, they're preaching Christ, and that's good. And he says, therein I do rejoice. And now we pick it up. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now if I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pick it up with that very first phrase there, and I'm talking about Paul's deliverance. We might ask ourselves, what is Paul being delivered from? Or from what is he seeking a salvation, as some translations count it? What's going on here? Well, first of all, let's understand that Paul's not looking to be delivered out of prison. Now, he had very reason to believe that God could deliver him out of prison. He recalls in Acts chapter 12, remember the Apostle Peter was thrown into prison. And remember, the church was praying for him, and next thing you know, the angel of the Lord comes and opens up the prison and leads Peter out. And remember, Peter went to where the church was meeting, and he knocked on the door out there, and And this little girl named Rhoda went and opened the door and said, "Ah, it's Peter's ghost." And she went back in and said, "Peter's at the door." And they said, "No, he can't be. We're praying for him." "No, he's out there." And so they went out. There's Peter. So that was a miraculous thing. It was a miraculous thing in Acts chapter 16 when Paul's thrown into the inner prison. Paul and Silas are singing praise to God at midnight. And all of a sudden, boom, the earthquake. And the jail opens up. So this is not beyond what Paul could expect. So the question is Paul looking for God to do this miraculous thing and open up the prison and you walk out? I think not, because when you look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 25 or 24 that we looked at last time, when we thought of those things, when Paul was there, he's looking at the fact that the gospel's being spread through those guards to whom he's chained. As we pointed out last week, you thought Paul was taken captive. Instead, he had a captive audience when he's chained to a guard, and that guard got a good earful of the gospel, so much so that he gives the account that there are some even in Caesar's household. So evidently they went to the Caesar's household, and the gospel was being spread. And again, as we mentioned, that not only that, but the church at Rome, the people that might have been backward about sharing their faith, they were very bold with the Apostle Paul there in prison. You wouldn't think so, but they were. And then there were also those who would try to preach Christ because they thought by preaching Christ they would bring further pain to Paul. Didn't happen. Paul just was glad that somebody was preaching Christ. So taking all that in, he says, "Therein I rejoice." Yeah, and I will rejoice. So it doesn't seem like Paul would say, "I kind of want out of here." No. Secondly, Paul might have thought about deliverance because he did appeal to Caesar. He is falsely accused from the get-go in Jerusalem, and then he was taken to Caesarea, and then to other places. And as he was there, it was under false pretenses that he was there. And so what he did all those times when the Jewish leaders tried to convince the Roman government that he should be tried, he says, "I appeal to Caesar," because he was a Roman citizen. And so maybe in the back of his mind, some think, maybe since he's in Rome, he'll get an audience with Caesar, Nero, and maybe he'll see that he's been falsely accused and let him go. Again, I would go back to the section we covered last week when Paul talks about all the joy that he has in seeing the gospel spread because he's in prison. Now, does he want that to end? I don't think so. So what is he doing? Let's unpack it then as we look at, first of all, in verse 19. I call this Paul's assistance. He's calling for assistance where he says in verse 19, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance." What is he looking for? He's looking for prayers, and he's looking for the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about the prayers, first of all. What is prayer, first of all? Let's just talk about that. Prayer, your prayers, keep this in mind, whenever you go to pray, either privately or you come to corporate prayer or prayer is being offered, understand that God has directed that prayer, all right, and that it, prayer is His sovereign means to carry out His will in the world. Oh, wait a minute. You're participating in God's sovereign work in the world. That means you take prayer very seriously. It means you need to be in tune with Him and you need to understand. The more we're in tune with Him by understanding His Word, the more that we pray according to His will. And we see God answering those prayers. So, all right, let's just take God's Word. Two times in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, Paul is stating a prayer request. And by the way, these two books were also written, like the book of Philippians, from the Roman jail cell where Paul is being held. So under similar circumstances. But here's what he says in Ephesians chapter 6. And by the way, he says, when you take on, understand that you're in a warfare, and you need grace in that warfare to fight off the attacks of Satan, the world, and the devil, or the world, Satan, and death, actually. All right? So you need to fight that off. And so he says he's giving you a whole armor. And those are all defensive armor. It means you absorb the punishment. All right? But then there's two offensive weapons. One, he says, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus showed us how to use the sword of the Spirit when he was tempted of the devil. And what did he say? Three times, "It is written." All right, the more you take God's word, the more you can fight off the attacks and the wily darts of Satan and the evil one. All right? That's why you need God's word. Secondly, he says, to praying all the time in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Ah, when you're praying, you are pushing away the enemy. You are taking the offensive on the enemy. The Word of God and prayer is your offensive weapons. Now notice what he says. To that end, in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. Okay, what is Paul praying for? He's praying for boldness and words, the power as he speaks, right? Colossians chapter 4, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving at the same time. Here's Paul then, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on the account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which I ought to speak. Did you notice that Paul never asked for comfort? Paul didn't say, and pray that I get out of prison. No. Didn't ask for comfort. Didn't say, pray that they'd change the food around here. I can't stand the food. No. He didn't say that. Not for comfort, not for change in scenery, always for the forward progress of the gospel. Remember in the book of Genesis when Moses is talking about how Adam and Eve, you know, were formed, and then he kind of steps in and gives us a word of application, kind of taking the preacher. When he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. And okay, that he made that statement kind of like, let me give some application while I'm doing it. So let me step up here on the stage and say, let's give some application to this. Here's my application. When you pray, pray, this is a very important part. Pray that the gospel will go forward from this church. Pray for me and for the elders and for others that are preaching and teaching the gospel, that it have an effect. May we take this as a call today to pray and not know that our prayers are not in vain. Second point is that he's praying for the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice he says in verse 19, know that I, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, will turn out for my deliverance. He needs the help of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, let's look at a few things here. In John chapter 16, he says the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and coming judgment. That's what he does. The Holy Spirit is the convicting power. Secondly, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would guide you into all truth. All right? So he's the convicting power. He guides us into truth. He enlightens us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, you know that you're the elect because your gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. And he says, with much conviction. Ah, conviction. Okay, enlightenment. Change of heart. How does he do it? Well, he's the same power, of course, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. He's the same power. The Holy Spirit is that power that raised Christ from the dead. That same power is in you. The same power is in the gospel. So Paul says, we're praying that the power of God may be released so that the words we say are not just words, but they're words with the power of God. Ah, how did the Holy Spirit work in the life of the Apostle Paul with the church at Philippi? Well, Paul's on his journey. He's going to Asia, right? And it says the Holy Spirit, I like how the King James says, forbade him. You know, it's like, how did he do that? Whoa! I don't know. Stop, Paul, stop. Okay, while he stopped, he sees a vision. A man of Macedonia says, come over and help us. Okay, this is the Holy Spirit leading in that day. Okay, so the Holy Spirit went over to, took them there to Macedonia, Philippi, same place. All right, so they're there, and there was a place where prayer was wont to be made. People were praying down by the riverside. I don't know if they were singing that song or not, down by the rivers. Anyway, here we go. And there's a lady there whose name is Lydia, and this is what it says, whose heart the Lord had opened to hear the things that Paul spoke. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. You pray for me that I might have words and boldness and opportunity and that the Spirit of God would go before me to make the people receptive to what I'm saying. Sounds like he needs the Lord, right? That's the deliverance that he's looking for, is the Spirit of God to come and take place in his own heart and in the lives of people. Notice this application, I would say, this is the working of the Holy Spirit. The gospel has no power without the Holy Spirit. That's where we like to say that. By the way, we have this prayer meeting on Sunday morning here. Feel free to join us anytime. But what we're there to say is, Lord, we can't do this without you. And if you're not here, it's not going to happen. And that's what Paul's saying here. So what is his expectation? Look at verse 20. It is my eager expectation, hope, that I will not be ashamed. Paul talked a lot about shame. He says, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. He quotes from the book of Isaiah. What does it mean? When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him alone for salvation, that he alone is your righteousness, you'll not be ashamed. It means you'll stand before God one day, okay, and not be ashamed, because you bear the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore your sins, so you'll not be ashamed to stand before God one day. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? That's the promise of the gospel, and it's based on his promise and his everlasting covenant that cannot be broken. Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel. He told Timothy not to be ashamed of him, because he's a prisoner, even Onesimus, Onesiphorus, that is. He makes mention that he was not ashamed. Was Paul ashamed of his own life? He could have been. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I was one abnormally born. What's that mean? He calls himself the product of a miscarriage. That's what he's using, the very crude term. And yet he says in the next verse, he says, and I was made an apostle. Wait a minute. You're so despicable over here, and yet you say you're an apostle. Which is it, Paul? He would say, yes. Because the next verse says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And so are you. You are what you are by God's grace. But Paul was not ashamed. He would still, he would say, in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And that's why he would say, pray for me that I would not be ashamed. How would he be ashamed? If he had opportunities and he didn't speak, if he took lightly his opportunities and didn't prepare to speak and didn't speak out with boldness, he would be ashamed, because God had given him those opportunities and he didn't take advantage of it. It's interesting. When I was just first coming here and y'all were calling me as your pastor, I met with Dr. David McWilliams over in Lakeland one day. He invited me over and we had time together. And after the conclusion of our time together, he says, how can I pray for you, Bob? And of course, I was caught up in the midst of a move and everything else. And so I started listening out all these things that had to happen. Oh, we need to sell our house. We need to find a house. We need to, okay? And so then I said, well, David, how can I pray for you? He looked at me in all sincerity and said, Bob, pray that I would be faithful to God's word. I felt about that big. I was so concerned about things and stuff and happenings. He gave priority to what was really important, to be a faithful minister of God. That's what Paul's doing. Paul says, that's where I want to be delivered. I need help there. So his ultimate goal is in verse 20 in the last part. He says, that I will be to all, not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. His ultimate goal is to have courage, 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 courage. Just like Peter and John, remember they stood before the Sanhedrin and they beat them and they threw them out. And what did they do? They go back and they said, Lord, give us grace to give us courage to be defending your name, to be honoring your name. That's what they pray for, not call fire on those people that did that. Give me courage. Ephesians chapter 6, again, Paul says that he would be boldly ministering the word of God. And what did he want? That Christ would be honored or magnified. That's what he said, and whether by word or what you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in life or by death. And so the application is this. This is how to pray. Just like Paul prayed for the church in verses 9 through 11 of Philippians chapter 1. Spiritual things. Now for spiritual things for the gospel, that we'd have courage and boldness and magnify Christ. There was a... I preached on the book of James back years and years ago. I said how many years you would think I was really old. Anyway, I was reading this little book by Warren Wiersbe at the time. It was a pretty good book. It was on James. It was kind of a lighter subject the way he treated it. But he said this. There was a woman in his church that had lost her husband years ago. And then she came down with cancer. And so he went to visit her. And he said to her, amongst other things, that he was trying to console her when she was told that she had cancer. And he said, we're praying for you. And she looked at him and said, praying for what? Okay. And he said, well, praying for your comfort, and we're praying for your healing. And he went off on several other things that were kind of things you would try to say to comfort her, that this is how we're praying. And she looked at him and says, Pastor, pray that I would not blow this. So he felt about that big. Because she didn't want this opportunity to shine for Christ in the midst of suffering to just pass over. She wanted to be faithful to her Lord. He said he learned a great lesson from that. Realize that's what we need. No matter what's going on, not to be relieved and comfort, taken to a comfortable place, but to be faithful where we are. All right, let's move on. Paul's dilemma then in verses 21 through 24. First of all, look at that phrase. To live is Christ in verse 21, the first part of verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ. In order to understand that, let me bring up a passage of Scripture from the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 16. Don't you love reading the book of Song of Solomon? If you don't, I would encourage you to do it. It's a picture of Christ and His church. It's an allegory, okay? So you read it and understand, this is how Christ feels about His people, and this is how His people should feel about it. And here's what she says. Here's the bride says this about the bridegroom. I am my beloved's, and He is mine. When two people are together, remember there's a reason that God said, when they're joined together in marriage, the two become one flesh. Have you ever been around a couple that's been married a long time? They start to look like each other. They start to sound like each other. Is that Jan and me? Yeah. I just realized, I was thinking of this couple when I served the churches, a country church they served in Arkansas, and there was this couple, the Honeycutts. They had been married 65 years. I said, whoa, that's a long time. Now I'm almost there. I'm 45. I'm pretty close. And the old Honeycutts, if you didn't see it, when you heard them talking, one was in one room, the other was in the other room. You didn't know which one said it. It kind of sounded like. Well, here's what happens. When you're around somebody long enough, you start to rub off on each other, right? You start to sound like each other. That happens when you're really, really close. And so the bride says, I'm my beloved's. I belong to him and he belongs to me. We're really, really close. And that's what Paul's saying here. With Christ, he says, we're really, really close. I am my beloved's. He is mine. For to me, to live is Christ. So I've thought about three phrases. I'll take you through really quickly here, but just follow with me. Three phrases: in Christ, with Christ, and Christ in us. All right? In Christ. Paul makes it known when he's talking to Felix, he spoke about the faith that is in Christ. Our faith is centered in Christ. Romans chapter 3, it says that our redemption is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Condemnation is gone because we are in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30 says, it's because of God the Father that you are in Christ. So let's talk about that, in Christ. Our faith is in Him, our redemption is Him, as all these blessed promises are in Him. It's because we're in Christ, we're the sons of God, and we're all one in Christ. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. All right, let's think about this. We're out here. Christ is here. God chose us and placed us in Christ. This is important for the next principle. The next principle is with Christ. With Christ means, as it says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I'm crucified. That means when Jesus was crucified, you died too. That's why there's no condemnation for you, because you died when Jesus died, because you were in Christ when he died. And not only that, but the blessed news of the resurrection. He says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, if you have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Well, you have. If Christ has come into your life and raised you up from being dead in trespasses and in sins, that's because technically when he rose out of the grave, you did too. Good news. With Christ. Been crucified with Christ. I've been risen with Christ. And so he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, that we also shall be glorified with Christ. In Christ, with Christ, how about through the Lord Jesus Christ in us? Colossians chapter 1 verse 27 says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. How is he in us and through us? He says, if you abide in me, I abide in you. He says in John chapter 14, if anyone loves me, keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. So he says this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's Christ in you, all right? He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Wow. Do you understand what Paul was saying then? He says, for me to live is Christ. Do you understand what the bride is saying? I am my beloved's and he is mine. He rubs off on me. I talk like him because I'm around him. I follow him because we're together. For me to live is Christ. Is that how you live? Is that how you make your decisions in life? Because that's important for the next principle. To die is gain. You know, this is the fun part. Preaching to Christians about Christian living and Christian dying. Because it's not a problem to die when we're believers. I'm going to give you, how many do I have here? Five principles that I have, dying is gain. How is it a gain? He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Number one, there's no more sin in your life. Is sin a problem in your life? Yes. Sin is a problem for all of us. It's a burden. Look at how Romans chapter 7 says, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? That's the Apostle Paul speaking. When you're dead, when you die, there's no more sin. Sin is not a problem anymore. Romans chapter 8 verse 21 says, we have that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. That's sin. The bondage to sin. We have a bondage to sin, and so when we die, no more sin. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that this tent of our earthly home is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed we are by putting it on, we should not be found naked. But while we still live in this tent, we groan being burdened. What are we burdened with? This desire, this tendency to sin. And we do. We'll be free from that. So free from sin. That's a gain. Secondly, free from pain. Does anybody have any pain today? I can see those hands. Even if you're not raising them. We all have pains. Revelation 21 says, there shall be no more mourning nor crying. Romans 8:22 says, we all experience the pains of childbirth tonight. Do you understand what those pains are? Say you got I got a pain in my wrist. Okay? Or you've got those arthritis pains in your back. You've got other pains going on. Do you understand what those pains really are? They're childbearing pains. Huh? There's a longing in your body. There's a desire in your body to one day be free from the sinful body that we have, the pain of this body, and it's longing to be changed into the glorified body. So right now your pain is childbirth pains. I'm just passing through this canal called life, and I'm going on to the other side. Different way to look at pain, I reckon. Third, no more disappointment. Does anything ever disappoint you? Some of you people that belong, that are those weird people that like the Tampa Bay, what are they called? What's your team called there, Robert? The Bucks. Yeah, that's it. Some of you people, you live in disappointment every week. You think that's bad? I'm a Cleveland Browns fan. Okay. And the New York Yankees fans are disappointed today, right? Rick is really rejoicing. So, here we go. Remember the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon to hear his question, to hear his answers. She had hard questions. And she left there and said, you know, I've seen your house, I've seen your servants, I've heard my questions answered. And she said, I have this one conclusion. The half has not been told me. We are disappointed. Sometimes we get things built up to us and it's going to be a great thing. No, it's not. No more disappointment. It says in Luke chapter 16. Here's I want you to picture this now. In Luke chapter 16, remember the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man? And it says the poor man died. And what happened? The angels came, took him to Abraham's bosom. Do you understand? When a Christian dies, that picture is there for a purpose. When a Christian dies, yes, Ecclesiastes says your body goes into the grave, it's dust, but it will be raised again, by the way, in the resurrection. But your spirit goes back to God who gave it. It's not just spirit just, whoo, no. God sends his angels to take that spirit to heaven. There's no more disappointment, folks. No more disappointment. It's the greatest reunion. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know in part now, but we'll know fully, just as we are known. You say, well, that has to do with the resurrection. It may be, but let's look at a situation where the apostles were on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that Moses and Elijah were there. Now, I don't believe they had name tags on, do you? Okay, they didn't have name tags. But what did Peter say? Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. How do you know that was Moses and Elijah? We'll know even as we are known. Now, some of you have really close families. Some of you have really close friends. Do you understand? As soon as you pass on to glory, you are welcomed by many friends and a glorious family that is much larger than you can comprehend. People from all the walks of this earth, Christians that will be there in heaven. What a day that will be. How about this? The best side of heaven, the real gain, is face-to-face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Heath read in 1 John chapter 3 earlier, and most people think that has to do with the resurrection, and it does. But do you believe that we will see Jesus when we're passed on to glory? It says, absent from the body is to be present where? With the Lord. We'll see him face to face. Will it be nice to see him face to face? Of course it will. Great gain. No more sin. No more pain. No more disappointment. The seeing great friends that you have never even met yet. But you know them as friends and family. Most of all, seeing the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, two sides of the quandary then is, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I don't know. Here's this quandary. All right. Remaining here, let's look at remaining here. He says, remaining here in jail, fruitful jail ministry that he has there. So he says, while I'm here, he says it's fruitful, it's good. And it's good that he's encouraging the church at Philippi. But he says, secondly, departing is great gain to him. He would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. So the point is, here's what I would get. This is what I want to just slip in here. The choice is not his. And it's not yours. The timing of our death belongs to God. David says in Psalm 31, my times are in your hand. Moses says in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days the proper view of death and the purpose of life, live for Christ, means you may want to go to a place where it's forever good, but God has a reason for you here, right here and now. God has a reason for you here. And it's your responsibility to live with that purpose, that God has you here for His purpose. At His time, He will take you home and death will be gain. But in order for death to be gain, the other part must be true also. To live is Christ. Quickly, let me just look at Paul's defense in verses 25 and 26. His argument then is the conclusion of the predicament in verse 25 when he says this: "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith." He wants to remain. Why? Because God is using him both in prison and as he writes letters even to this church at Philippi. And Christ is glorified. That's his desire. "So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you." That means his coming either in body, if he would happen to get out of prison, which he doesn't expect, or he would come by letter again. Regardless, he wants Christ to be glorified. The point of all this is it's a win-win situation. It's a win if you're serving Christ day in and day out because your life has purpose. You're not just taking up space on this earth. God has purpose for you. Secondly, if he would take you home, if that would happen, or when that would happen, it's a win. It's a win because you're with the Lord and death is gain. May we live like that as we believe it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your holy word. Thank you for this testimony of the apostle and this ministry to the church at Philippi. We pray that the words that have been spoken would minister to us day in and day out throughout this week as we meditate upon your word and apply your word to be true followers of Jesus Christ. May we get closer day in and day out and have you rub off on us in the way that we live. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.